you ever gone to prison?
I have, not as an inmate, of course, but as a visitor. Actually, we were doing a ministry in prison, teaching the Walk Through the Bible seminar to inmates, and I had been to visit people at prison many times, and there's a whole set of security things you go through and so forth, but always you're sitting at a seat facing this thick glass, and you're talking on the phone with the inmate on the other side of that glass. I've never been in a situation where you're actually there in the same room with the prisoner. Well, this experience was going through all of that, going through the whole series of heavy steel doors and having a real sense that you were in this prison and going down into the bowels, it seemed, of the prison over here in Jessup to a room where this seminar was going to be conducted that I was helping put on for the whole day. And I got a sense of what it was like, just a small sense, I'm sure, what it was like to be in prison for those people who live there day in and day out with 24/7 watching of the guards and careful movement and everything scripted and controlled about what you're involved with. And the impression I left with is this is not a place I'd ever want to spend even a few minutes in. It's not a pleasant experience at all. Now, as I was thinking about that experience in prison, you know, there are many people who have prisons that are not made of brick and mortar and steel and barbed wire, as the prison in Jessup is. They have prisons that are of their own making, prisons that are of the making of Satan as he has gotten a hold of their lives. There's many people in bondage all around us whose prisons don't look like that brick and mortar prison over there in Jessup, but whose prison is nonetheless a desperate bondage that they are in. And Jesus encountered just such a man in Mark chapter 5. And I encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 5, verse 1, because this encounter Jesus had with this man who was clearly in bondage, a man who was clearly in prison, and what Jesus does with this man is an illustration to us of what we need to realize that's all around us every day. We may not encounter people who are as extremely in bondage as this man was, but nonetheless, Jesus set this man free and has called upon us in the same way in a ministry of setting the captives free. Mark chapter 5 and going to verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Here we have an example of a demon-possessed man, a man whose life was controlled by demonic forces who had taken possession of him. And people today, many people today, don't believe in demon possession. And that's something that's either made up or these people really didn't understand what was going on in the psyche of a person that was acting this way. And they reject the whole idea of demon possession. But God tells us that we are spiritual beings. That we are spiritual beings in the universe and we're not alone in terms of the spiritual beings. There's a whole host of angels and there's a host of demons in the world as well. As ourselves, spiritual beings, composed of a body joined with a soul as a one integrated whole. And the reason many people today reject the whole idea that demons even exist or that human beings could be possessed by a demon and controlled by a demon is due to two major schools of thought that have arisen in our day. The first comes from the 19th century. It's the thought called psychology. And I'll talk about that in just a moment because I think we need to understand where most people are coming from in order to address it. The second school of thought is really from the latter part of the 20th century, just in our own lifetimes, and that's the thought of computer science and the theories of computer science. And this would claim that mankind is really nothing more than a highly developed and very sophisticated computer. That he has all kinds of electrical impulses going around through a biological organism, but mankind is basically a computer. And perhaps you like to play chess. I enjoy playing chess occasionally. I'm not that good at it. But if you play chess, you know that there's a computer that can beat you. And not only a computer that can beat you, there's computers that actually can beat the chess masters, the most skilled chess players in the world can be beat by a computer. So people would say, well, if a computer is smarter than a human being, certainly human beings are nothing but, you know, sophisticated computers. And the whole field of artificial intelligence that's being developed, saying that, you know, computers are going to be smarter than human beings and replace human beings in many things. Many factory workers have lost their job to a robot connected to a computer. And we see this spreading in many areas of life. And so from this direction of thought, human beings are nothing but a biological creature, a biological machine run by a set of electrical impulses taking place in a highly sophisticated computer. And so demonic possession, which is what Jesus encountered here, would be explained as some malfunction, some electrical problem that occurred, or perhaps it's a programming error. The program went afoul and something was going wrong in the program. And that's how they would look at this experience or this encounter with a demon-possessed man. And the psychologists would take it from the other angle, not a computer, not a controlled thing, but a biological creature, an animal, and an animal driven by its own passions that were as a result of the hormones that course through the person's blood system. Both of these systems of thought that are very prevalent in our world today deny that human beings have a soul. A computer has no soul. An animal has no soul. And if we're a computer or an animal, then we have no soul. And both of these would deny that there's actually a soul. In fact, if you look at psychology, you say, what is it? Biology is a study of, you know, biological life. Psychology is a study of what? The psyche. Well, the psyche is a Greek word for soul. In fact, whenever you encounter the word soul in the New Testament, it's a translation of this Greek word psyche that psychology has basically stolen and appropriated it to itself, a theory that would deny that human beings have a soul at all. In fact, they want to basically replace, especially if you read Freud and some of the others, they want to replace the biblical idea of what human beings are entirely. Replace it with their own theory of what man is. The $64 million question is, what is man? Psychologists like B.F. Skinner would say that man is nothing but a machine that can be programmed by pleasure and pain. Those pleasure and pain experiences will ultimately program a human being to do what you want that human being to do. And he experimented with many animals. He would build a box, and the entire box would control that animal's existence. How much light, how much heat, how much humidity, and various sensors and so forth. And he experimented not only with animals, but I read yesterday that he did a most horrific thing. I can't imagine doing this as a father. He took his own daughter at a very young age and put her in a box that he created and kept her in this box, conditioning her and programming her for one entire year of her life. How inhumane could you be, especially to do that to your own daughter? That's the kind of mental perspective he had on what a human being is. A human being is just an animal that can be programmed with pain and pleasure and other factors of that nature. And then you turn to the other major theorist of psychology, Freud. He would say that we're all driven by our biological base impulses. That's what we're all about. We're really only animals, and that's it. What these both have is the idea that mankind has no soul. Mankind has no spiritual element to his being. He's either a machine or he is an animal, but he does not have a soul. And all of this, of course, is based on the false theory of evolution. It says we evolved from some primordial slime and we were a series of accidents that took place over time, and we're a series of accidents, you could say, that's on the road to nowhere. That mankind has no purpose, has no future, has no meaning at all other than an accumulation of mistakes. We look at this from another perspective. What would make sense to answer the question, what is man? To answer the question, what is man, wouldn't it make sense to ask the manufacturer, the creator who made man, what it is that he made? And you know, our creator told us what it is that he made. It's very clear from the very first page of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. The revelation about who man is very clear. Turn to Genesis 1 for just a moment. Because Genesis 1 and verse 26, we see God speaking and said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth." and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice what God says about mankind. Mankind is different from every other created being in the universe. Every other one. And that includes angels as well as demons. That mankind alone was created to reflect the image of God. We are made in His image, in His likeness, because our purpose for existence, the reason we were brought into existence, was to be in fellowship, in relationship to God. Of course, we know from reading on in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that what happened is man fell. Man sinned, man rebelled against God, and that relationship with God was broken. And a chasm opened up between man and God, the chasm of sin. And it's only as Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, that He bridged that chasm so that we could come back into fellowship with God. We were made for fellowship with God. That's what human life is essentially about. And that's the idea that our soul was created to have fellowship with God. Of course, Satan's great lie here with both psychology and computer theory is to deny that we have a soul whatsoever. If you deny that we have a soul whatsoever, then of course there is no way that we can have a relationship with God. God created us for fellowship with Himself. And the biblical record is clear from start to finish that we're not an accumulation of various things and impulses, as Freud or B.F. Skinner or others would say. Instead, we're made in God's image, and we're made to have fellowship with Him. Now, when we look at that, let's go back and see this poor man that's described in Mark chapter 5, this demoniac that Jesus encountered here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Look at the condition of this poor man. Where did he live? He lived among the tombs. He lived in a graveyard. That's kind of a strange place. You know, most people wouldn't think about a graveyard making that their home, but this man made his home in the graveyard. And you wonder, why did he do that? Well, he did that because he's actually a living dead man. That is, he had no relationships with any other people. He was a wild, crazy man that nobody could tame, nobody could control. He was a dangerous man, and everybody avoided him. So he had no social interactions with any other human being. Can you imagine going through your day? You might think for the first day, boy, it's nice. I don't have any problems because I don't have any people in my life. Can you imagine going day after day after day, no communication with other human beings, no interaction with other human beings, absolutely, totally isolated and alone? That's the experience of this man. He was a living dead man. He's biologically alive, but in terms of most human measures of life, he was dead. He had nothing that we would ever consider a useful life. And do you know what Satan's desire is for human beings? It's revealed here in this man. If Satan could have his way with you, if Satan could have his way with every human being, what Satan would do is put every one of us in this exact same condition. A man who's absolutely wild and out of control, who some would look at and say, yeah, that man's free. Look at that. He can do whatever he wants. Every day of the week, he can do whatever he wants. The man who is completely lost, most people would say he's lost his mind, but the fact of the matter, it's not his mind that was lost. This man had lost his soul because he became possessed by demons. And the truth of the matter is, as we look at what Scripture has designed us to be, no human being is ever fully alive until they have a living relationship with the living God. This is what we were made for. We're only half alive, so to speak, if we're biologically alive but spiritually dead without life in Christ. It's only as we have life in Christ that we experience what life was designed to be. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So rather than what the world tells us, that the Christian life is, you know, a terrible, shriveled experience and it's miserable, it's the opposite, the abundant life. The life that we were created to have is the life that we have in Christ. Well, this demon-possessed man had nothing that we would call a decent life, let alone life in Christ. He had one thing, however. Notice his supernatural strength. The people of the town had attempted to bind him because he was dangerous, and they knew if you pass by this man's likely to leap on you and perhaps kill you, choke you to death, whatever. This man's dangerous, so they thought, we'll chain him up. And they did. And he broke all the chains. And he broke the shackles off with his bare hands. This man had supernatural strength. And the testimony of those who've encountered and had to work with people who are demon-possessed is exactly that. They often have supernatural strength because the demonic powers within them give them powers that no human being could have otherwise. They all failed to do anything to tame this man or to attempt to cage him or to chain him up. And for their own safety, therefore, all the people of the town steered very, very far away from this man. They kept far away from him. Notice also what it says that that not only was he, verse 3, dwelling among the stones or the tombs. Verse 4 says he was bound, the shackles and chains had been pulled apart by him and broken in pieces. No one could tame him. Night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out. So here's a man just kind of shouting and screaming out, out of control, and cutting himself with stones. This man was continually cutting his body and injuring his own body. This is what the psychologists would like to give a medical label and call it masochism, you know, injuring yourself. But that's not what's happening here at all. This man was actually demonically possessed to destroy himself physically. In actuality, what we see here in this man is Satan's modus operandi, you know, Satan's M.O. Jesus identified Satan's modus operandi in John 10:10. He said he came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if Satan gets a hold of a person and is able to take control of that person, the ultimate end of Satan for that person is their destruction. Of course, Satan never advertises it that way, or the tempting hook he offers to them is the opposite of that. Or you want to have the good life, you want to have pleasure, you want to have fun, you want to have fame, you want to have power. Here, this. So he's offering something that's the opposite of ultimately what he is accomplishing. But here's a man who's actually physically injuring himself because of the demonic power that was controlling his life. Reminds me of that contest that took place between the priests of Satan and Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember, they built two altars and they said, the true God is the one that can send fire down from heaven and consume the offering on the altar. And so the Baal worshippers went first. Elijah said, go ahead and you get started. We will see how this goes. And hour after hour, they were singing and dancing and carrying on with their... Nothing was happening. And so what did they resort to? 1 Kings 18:28 says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom. This wasn't the first time they'd done this. They cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Wow, to us this seems really bizarre. Would somebody do this? I mean, actually physically cutting themselves and having their blood gush out? In their demonic ritual? They did it in the Old Testament. Jesus experienced this demonic man who did it, and actually it's becoming a resurgent reality in America today as people become more and more demonized. A friend of mine went down to Washington, D.C. to report on the activities of a sodomite festival that was taking place in D.C. That sodomites from all over the world were gathered there, and he went to some of the evening events to see and to testify, to witness what was taking place. And he said he was horrified by the torture and the cutting and the bloodletting that he witnessed. He said it was so bizarre, it was almost impossible to report on what he was seeing these people actually doing, the kind of thing we see described here in Scripture, of people who are demon-possessed, cutting themselves and damaging themselves, even in very, very painful, painful ways. That's Satan's M.O., to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what Satan certainly did in this man's life. I think, though, of a lesser way in which this is becoming more prevalent in our culture. You know all the rage today in America, especially among young people, right? Cut their skin open and inject it with dye. It's called tattooing. But that's what it is. It's cutting on your flesh. And I like to think of it this way, that Satan likes to mark his property just the way a dog likes to mark his territory. And often these cuttings that people are doing in their own flesh today are a revelation of what they're in bondage to. They're not free. They're in bondage. That's why they're injuring themselves and harming themselves. Now imagine yourself with the disciples there. They come up on the shore. They get the boat ashore. Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately what happens? Notice verse 6. When he, that is demonic, saw Jesus from afar, he ran, fell down before him, and worshipped him. Verse 7, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, you Jesus, son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, the unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. There near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Wow, what a dramatic thing. I don't know if you were like me. Actually, some of the other gospel accounts give us the details that the man wore no clothes. And so this wild, crazy man who had cuts all over his body, wearing no clothes, screaming and yelling, and just, you know, you would say, this guy is really dangerous. We don't want to be near him. Jesus could have done what all the people in the villages and towns around had done. Completely avoid him. Find another way. Go somewhere else. Don't stay near this man. But instead, Jesus had compassion on this man in the desperate state of his bondage that he was in. And so Jesus addressed the man, and obviously he told the demonic spirits to leave. And the demonic spirits were going to put up a fight. They were not going to leave easily. What we see here very clearly is that Jesus has power over the demonic world. Jesus has power in the spirit world because Jesus is Lord of all. And the interesting thing is to note that the demons recognize this. They knew who Jesus was, even though the 12 disciples around Jesus were not exactly sure at this point who Jesus was. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was, and they trembled before him. In fact, Scripture tells us that the demons know and believe. For example, James 2:19 says, "You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They believe the truth about who Jesus is. But they refuse to submit to him. They refuse to come away and out of their rebellion. They remain in their rebellion even though they know who Jesus is. Well, this man was possessed by not just one demon, but a multitude of demons. By the way, a Roman legion in that day was either between 4,500 soldiers or 6,000 soldiers. And it appears that because probably at least one demon entered each of the pigs, that there were at least 2,000 demons that had indwelt and taken control of this man. And so multiple possession by multiple demons is something that Scripture clearly illustrates for us here. And Jesus demands the name of this demon. And the name, in their understanding, gave you power over that, in this case, legion of demons. And Jesus had power to send the demons out of the country. It's interesting to see that the comparison or the parallel passage in Luke adds this. This is Luke 8. 31, the demon begged that Jesus would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless pit described in Scripture at various places, but let me just read you one description at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on it so that he should deceive the nations no more." So this bottomless pit is the place of incarceration for demons and for Satan. And evidently there's some demons presently there today incarcerated. And so these demons were saying, "Please don't send us to the abyss. Please don't imprison us there. Allow us to freely continue our work, evil work that they are about." And Jesus chooses to do so. In fact, we know that Jesus has the power today to incarcerate every demon that exists in the world. He could take all of, we don't know how many, is it millions, we're not sure. He could take them all today and incarcerate them all in this bottomless pit. But he chooses not to do so. Because when he does so, that will bring the end of all things. That will be the point at which Satan is defeated and Jesus establishes kingdom of righteousness, the millennial kingdom. So that is still to come, but Jesus could have incarcerated all those demons in the abyss, and they knew that. The abyss, as Matthew 25 tells us, was not made for man, it was made for Satan and the demons that follow him. Instead, Jesus allows these demons to go into the pigs. And what do they do with the pigs? They immediately kill them all. They self-destruct those pigs. And again, much of what happens in our culture today that psychologists are trying to explain by one means or another and so forth, and they say, we got to medicate these people, has nothing to do with that. It has to do with demonic possession of people that is not being recognized for what it actually is. What does Satan do to this man? This man's destroying himself. What does Satan do to the pigs when they possess the pigs? The pigs commit suicide. And I believe that many suicides that take place in our culture today are due to demonic possession. In fact, We look at Columbine, and many people shake their head and say, how could two teenagers do this mass murder and then kill themselves? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you know anything about those two young men, Klebold and the other name slips me right now, Eric, these men were into the occult. These men were into communicating with demons, and these men, I believe, these young men were demon-possessed, and that's what led them to do the evil that they did. Jesus delivers this man from this host of demons that had taken control of his life. He sets this man free, and let's look at the reaction of those in the town around him. Verse 14, so those who fed the swine herders, they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed. Notice he's clothed now. He has modesty. Clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him, plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he told he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Amazing in this deliverance. What's the concern of the town folks? And perhaps many of these town folks had a financial stake in that herd of pigs, you know. Maybe some of those pigs they owned, a percentage of them, and so they just lost their whole investment here. They had taken a financial hit, but they didn't care about anything but their money, their wealth. They didn't care that this man had been delivered from the demons that had taken control of him for so long. And they pleaded with Jesus to leave. Perhaps they thought, well, if this demon, you know, has been released and caused this trouble over here, we don't want any more of that. We don't want any more people set free because it might cost us too much. They were looking at the bottom line of money rather than the deliverance of souls from bondage. Jesus prepared to depart here, and the demoniac came and begged Jesus, please let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, there's an important mission that you have now that you have been delivered from the bondage of Satan. This important mission is that you go tell what Jesus has done for you. Go tell your family. Go tell your friends. Go tell the world. And you see, for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly if we've been Christians for some time, we may forget what it was like to be in bondage before Christ. Or perhaps we came to Christ at such a young age, as Brian's mother shared last week, that we don't even remember what it was like before we came to Christ. And so for us to have compassion on those who are in bondage, we'll take understanding what Jesus is saying here to heart. That around us, at home, and maybe even in our own family, definitely in our community, where we work, school, wherever we interact, we're going to encounter people on a daily basis that are in deep bondage. They may not appear as this demoniac did, so wild and crazy that we say there's obvious, but they're in bondage. If they're not in Christ, they're in bondage in one way, shape, or form. And we need to, as Jesus did, set the captives free by telling them the good news of the gospel, inviting them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Keith Miller, in his book a number of years ago called Second Touch, tells about a businessman who struggled and finally came to faith in Christ. And the night he came to faith in Christ and made Christ Lord of his life, he had a changing experience. Well, the next day he had a trip that he was supposed to take on a train, and he got up late and he got started late, and so he's rushing to get to the train on time. And just as he was approaching the train station, he bumped into a little boy. The little boy happened to be carrying a box, and the box was a puzzle. And the boy fell down, and the puzzle spilled out all over the sidewalk, all the pieces out there. And he had a choice to make at that moment, to meet and catch his train or to help the boy. And he stooped down immediately and began to help the boy pick up the pieces. And as he was putting the pieces into the box, the train pulled out of the station, and he missed his connection, which would create all kinds of problems for him. And the little boy understood what was happening. He understood that this was what was taking place, and he turned up into his face and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And the man kind of took it back and said, "No, but I know Jesus," and shared Christ with that little boy. And he realized later that the transformation that had taken place in his heart the night before was the fact that Jesus had taken control of his life. And now his behavior and his demeanor and his decisions and his actions, all of this was under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he made this decision in a split moment, but it was what Jesus would have him do. And that he, by his actions and by his attitude and demeanor, was a display of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of us are. Whether we know it or not, we are the fragrance of Christ in this world. And people see us, and they are seeing Christ in us. But we need to not just make it our actions and our deeds by which they see Christ, and by which they become aware of the gospel. We need to make it our words. We need to tell the good news. We need to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know who the author of this poem is, but it makes the point, and I think it makes it very well. A Voice from Eternity, it's titled. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, our tears. A friend of mine you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were alike, also our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we pray that you would give us the compassion that Jesus Christ had for this demoniac. That as we move and live in our lives, we'd be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ by our words and our deeds. That others who are lost and in bondage, if they desire to be free, if they desire to be liberated, that we can help them through Christ set the captives free. We pray that you would use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.